We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to that chapter. This is the passage that deals with the proper use of spiritual gifts in the local church. And we began this in our last message. We would like to continue through chapter 12 and deal with just a couple of verses in this chapter today. Our subject for this morning is going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And just to get the connection, we're going to ask you to follow as we begin reading in verse 4, please. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. Now the two new verses for this morning. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And we're going to conclude our reading in 1 Corinthians at that point, but just for the message's sake, I would like to also ask you to turn over to chapter 6, please, of the book of Romans, and I'm going to read just a few verses from Romans chapter 6. We will not be expounding these verses this morning, but they do contain an aspect of truth that we would like to mention, and so for the background, we shall read the first 6 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that is our bodies, which are instruments of sin, might be destroyed. And the Greek verb would suggest rather the idea of being inoperative rather than annihilated. And so we will read that the body, which is the instrument of sin, might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we shall conclude our reading there and ask the Lord once again to bless his word as we have read it and as we study it together. In this year, we are living in the midst of phase 3 of American Pentecostalism. James Hills, in an article in the recent edition of Eternity Magazine, has traced the 3 phases of Pentecostalism in America. Phase 1 began in the year 1906 in the now famous Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, when the worldwide Pentecostal movement began. And that is commonly known today as classical Pentecostalism. Phase two can be dated back to the year 1960. And it was in that year that the movement of Pentecostalism spilled over into the mainline denominations of Protestantism. And that extension was dubbed Neo-Pentecostalism. And Neo-Pentecostalism has rapidly spread through all of the major mainline denominations of Protestantism. Phase three began 5 or 6 years ago. In 1967, Neo-Pentecostalism struck out in two new directions. There was, first of all, the Roman Catholic movement. When the Neo-Pentecostal movement affected Roman Catholicism, there was the Jesus People movement, a basically charismatic movement. And that also began in that year. And so the two new mainstreams that emerged from Neo-Pentecostalism constitute the third phase of American Pentecostalism. Now, the basic doctrine of Neo-Pentecostalism is the baptism of the Spirit. So central is this doctrine that if you were to remove it, what you had left would not be Neo-Pentecostalism. It is the central core, the foundational basic doctrine of Neo-Pentecostalism. If we were to look at the teaching of Neo-Pentecostalism on the baptism of the Spirit, we would see that there were some basic theses they present. They say, for example, that Spirit baptism is an experience that is distinct from and usually subsequent to salvation. They say, secondly, that Spirit baptism is an experience whereby the totality of the Holy Spirit is possessed by an individual. They say, thirdly, that it is an experience which empowers a believer for his witness and his Christian service. They continue to suggest that it is an experience which believers are urged to seek. They will hold classes teaching people how to receive the baptism of the Spirit. And then they will teach, fifthly, that the baptism of the Spirit is an experience which results in the full bestowal of the gifts of the Spirit. And the initial historical evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is that the individual speaks in tongues. Now, those are the five theses of Spirit baptism as taught by Neo-Pentecostalism today. And it is so prevalent, it is so wide-sweeping through our country that I have felt constrained in our exposition through 1 Corinthians to stop at verse 13, which deals with Spirit baptism, and examine the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit as it is taught in the Word of God today. Now, many of you will remember, some of you young people at least, that we taught this subject last summer in our Believers Bible Institute. But because it is so central to Neo-Pentecostalism, and because it is such a beautiful doctrine in the Word of God, we would like to re-emphasize it so that we shall all be clear on the teaching of the Scriptures on this doctrine. Now, if you were to sit down with your Bible and to read through the entirety of your Bible, looking for the teaching of the Bible on the baptism of the Spirit, some things would surprise you. The first thing that would surprise you is that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. This is a distinctive doctrine of the church period. It is never mentioned through the Old Testament. As you read it through the New Testament, you would be surprised with the few times that it is mentioned. As a matter of fact, merely 11 times. But there are 11 specific references to the baptism of the Spirit in your New Testament. Now, if you were to take those 11 references and do a thorough topical study on what the New Testament teaches concerning the baptism of the Spirit, I think that you would discover that from those 11 references, there are four major aspects of the doctrine that are presented in the New Testament. And it is those four aspects that I would like to present to you this morning in our message. For example, as you read through those 11 references, the first thing that you would be impressed with is that 5 of the 11 references deal with the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. That promise was given initially by God to John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 33, God said to John the Baptist as he was launching his ministry, that the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descend upon in the form of a dove, that one is going to baptize by the Spirit. The promise was given to John. Sometime later, a group of curious inquirers come to John and say, "Are you the Messiah?" And the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each record the response of John to the inquirers, saying, "No, I am not the one who should come. I am merely the forerunner of the one who should come. And I, as the forerunner, am so unworthy. Why, I am not even worthy to undo the thong on his sandal. But when he comes, even though I am engaged in preaching a baptism unto repentance, when he comes, the one whom I introduce, when he comes, he will baptize by the Spirit." And so there are 3 references in each of the synoptic Gospels. Again, the promise of the baptism of the Spirit, it's relayed by John to those inquirers. Now, as you pass through the ministry of our Lord, you would be again surprised that the Lord never speaks of the baptism of the Spirit until his final words. Slip over in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, if you will, please. And let's stand with our Lord as he stands upon the Mount of Olives, just about to depart from the disciples and ascend to heaven. And as he turns to that little band of disciples, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart unto from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that is the last promise of the baptism of the Spirit, the 5th reference in our Bible. The Lord promises it not many days hence. Now, if you are to take those 5 instances where the baptism of the Spirit is promised, you would, of course, conclude with me that the baptism of the Spirit had not existed preceding to these promises, and surely did not occur until after, at least, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when our Lord still promises it to be in the future. 5 of the 11 references deal with the promise of the Spirit baptism. But the great question that we have as we look at those promises is, when in fact did it take place? And so let's come to the second aspect of this doctrine as it is considered in those 11 verses. We will consider then the time of the baptism of the Spirit. When in fact did it, or does it, or will it occur? In answering the question, we will divide the children of God into 2 categories. The first category we will consider will be the original band of disciples, the 11, the 500, those who were believers at the time of the ascension of our Lord. The question is, when were they baptized by the Spirit? According to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it is going to be not many days from now. But when did it take place? Let me ask you to turn over to chapter 11 of this same book of Acts, will you please? Acts chapter 11. It is in this chapter that the Apostle Peter recounts the story of the conversion of Cornelius. He was a Gentile who was converted in the preceding chapter, chapter 10. Now, as Peter retells the story in chapter 11, we read in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now these are remarkable verses, because what Peter tells us is this: as he preached to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, just as he had descended upon us, says Peter, when the Holy Spirit was given to us at the beginning. And the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius, reminding Peter of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him at the beginning, reminds him of the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. I conclude then that Peter is telling us from this passage that when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and that original group of disciples, the promise of the baptism of the Spirit was fulfilled. Therefore, when was it fulfilled? Obviously, when the Holy Spirit descended upon that original group of disciples, and that was on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. That fits perfectly with what our Lord had said not many days hence. Exactly 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon that original group of disciples, and they were baptized by the Spirit. So we do not have much difficulty deciding then when the original band of disciples were baptized. It was surely on the day of Pentecost. But there is a second category of believers, and that includes you and me. If the original band of disciples were baptized on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit, when were you baptized by the Spirit? Now, there is a great divergence of opinion at this point. There are many, for example, who follow James E. Gray, the late president of Moody Bible Institute, who taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a once-and-for-all experience on the day of Pentecost, and subsequent believers just participate in that baptism that took place at the day of Pentecost. There are many who take that. There are some who would follow Mr. H.P. Barker in his lovely little book on the Holy Spirit entitled Another Comforter. He teaches that the baptism of the Spirit took place in four stages: the Jews in Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts 10, and John's disciples in Acts 19. Four stages in which the baptism occurred. He concludes that after this, subsequent believers are not baptized by the Spirit. They simply receive the Holy Spirit, but they do not have the baptism of the Spirit. And that is the second position. And there are some who would follow that position. Now, of course, as many of you well know, the prevailing view in America today and in Protestantism, and certainly the consensus of opinion in Neo-Pentecostalism, is that the baptism of the Spirit may take place on the moment of conversion, but generally it is subsequent to conversion as the second blessing, or as the second experience, the experience that revolutionizes an individual's Christian life. And that is held by many, many in Protestantism and all Neo-Pentecostals today. But there is a fourth position, and it is the fourth position which I hold. The fourth position is that every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. Now, I think that Acts chapter 11 supports that. Peter is preaching to Cornelius. As he preaches the gospel, Cornelius believes, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, as he had descended upon the apostles at the beginning. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles at the beginning was the fulfillment of the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. I would conclude then that what is happening to Cornelius here is also a fulfillment of that promise, and Cornelius also then at this point is receiving the baptism of the Spirit. I am going to conclude then with some further evidences as we go through our message that an individual is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of their conversion. It is one of the great things that happens when a person is saved. Many, many years ago, Dr. Chafer from Dallas Theological Seminary went on a vacation. And he chose a little project for himself on that vacation. His project was to read through the New Testament and make a list of all of the things that happen to an individual the moment he is converted. And he made a long, long list. If you want to read them in his systematic theology, he lists them all in that systematic theology. Some people have added more to it. And it is commonly believed that there are at least 34 things that happen to you the minute, the second, you are born again into the family of God. Now, one of those things that happens is you are baptized by the Spirit. It is an experience that takes place at the moment of conversion. Acts chapter 11 will be our basic text for suggesting that. We will defend it further in a moment. Now, I know that you are having some questions. For example, some of you in the audience will be saying, but Bill, what about the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? They believed. Sometime later, two apostles, Peter and John, came from Jerusalem, laid their hands on them, and they were baptized by the Spirit. It was obviously subsequent to their conversion. No one would contest that. I would think that that is an unusual experience. That was an exceptional experience. And it was providential. If it had not happened, we can almost certainly say that there would have developed an independent Samaritan church. Because you see, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And in order to prevent an independent Samaritan church, independent of the Jewish Christians, from springing up, God providentially withheld the baptism of the Spirit from the Samaritans until the Jewish apostles would come, and through them as instruments, the baptism of the Spirit came upon the Samaritans, in effect guaranteeing the unity of the body of Christ. So I would see the providence of God at work wonderfully in Acts chapter 8 in connection with the Samaritan experience. But probably for some others of you, the problem of the Samaritans is really not your problem. Your problem really is men like D.L. Moody. And you read the biography of Moody and you look at that moment in Moody's life when his ministry was revolutionized. And you read of that experience in that room. When he fell on his face and lay prostrate before the floor, before God on that floor for a given period of time. And when he arose from that floor and went out, his ministry was completely changed. He was never the same man. He had an experience with God. Now the question is, what was the experience? Neo-Pentecostalism would say that it was the baptism of the Spirit. I'm convinced that what happened was the filling of the Spirit. And let me say that there is a great difference in the Bible between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. They are not synonymous in any sense, as we shall note. The filling of the Spirit connotes the Holy Spirit coming into the believer and controlling him completely. And that is what happened with men like Moody and with many other great men who have been used wonderfully by God. It is the filling of the Spirit, where they are controlled completely by the Holy Spirit, that brought about that revolutionized ministry in their life. So we will not confuse the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. May I conclude then, from the experience of Cornelius, and as we look at the Scriptures, by simply suggesting that the time of baptism is the moment of conversion in the life of an individual. And I believe that I'm going to be able to show you, not just from the experience of Cornelius, but from other texts, that if you are a believer this morning, you have been baptized by the Spirit. And that took place, my dear friend, the moment you were born again by God the Holy Spirit. But what other evidence is there to support it? As you read through those 11 references to the baptism of the Spirit, another thing would impress you. Some of those references would deal with the extent of Spirit baptism. And as you look at the extent of Spirit baptism as it is taught in the New Testament, you will find another evidence for suggesting that every believer is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of conversion. Because you see, the extent of Spirit baptism is every believer. Every believer. And look exactly at what we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The apostle says explicitly in verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Will you underline the word all, please? Were we all baptized into one body? Every one of us were baptized by the Spirit into one body. Now, isn't it remarkable, my dear friend, that this is found in 1 Corinthians? I don't think I would be startled if it were in Ephesians, and I would expect to find it in a beautiful church like Philippi or Colossae, but it's in Corinth, to the Corinthians, that Paul says, we were all baptized by the Spirit. Now, that is remarkable. What it obviously will imply to us is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the experience of the super spiritual mature Christians. The Corinthians were far from that. Paul had said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, and you're still that way. And they were bickering with one another. There were factions. They wanted to take each other to court. They were abusing the Lord's Supper and getting drunk at that occasion. They were envious and jealous of spiritual gifts. They tolerated a man who was living in immorality. There were so many things happening in the church at Corinth. And when Paul writes, he says, why? There was a time when we were all baptized into that one body. So this is not the mark of a spiritual believer. It is not the experience of the overcoming Christian. It is the experience of every Christian, even Christians like the Corinthians. I think you will also agree with me that this verse suggests to us that the baptism of the Spirit is not the key to the victorious Christian life. If it were, then one would expect Paul to have exhorted the Corinthian Christians to seek the baptism of the Spirit in every chapter. And yet, he never exhorts them to seek it once. To our amazement, he boldly asserts, you've all been baptized by the Spirit. So it is not the key to the victorious, overcoming spiritual life either. Now, I think that you will note one other thing in connection with this occurrence in this chapter, and it is this, that the baptism of the Spirit is not always evidenced by speaking in tongues. Note what he says now in chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Now that is very clear. Now come down to verse 30 of the same chapter, will you please? Paul is speaking of the gifts, and he says in verse 29, "Are all apostles?" What is the expected answer? Why, of course not. "Are all prophets?" No. "Are all teachers?" No, of course not. "Do all work miracles?" No. "Have all the gifts of healing?" Why, no. Notice. "Do all speak with tongues?" Of course not. "Do all interpret?" Why, no. Now, do you see what Paul has done? In verse 13, he has said that we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body, and in verse 30 has said, we do not all speak in tongues, because all do not have the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, we will develop that at more length when we come to it, but we will just point it out at this point, that Paul is clearly telling us then that the speaking in tongues is not the God-given evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, on some occasions in the book of Acts, it did happen that way, but it is not the God-given evidence and sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as our passage will clearly teach us. So what shall we conclude? We shall conclude that every believer is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of conversion on the basis of the passage that is before us. Now let me just say that although it is explicitly taught In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it is implicitly taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. In that chapter, the apostle, seeking for some basis for unity in the church, says there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. Every believer has the same Lord. That's a common basis for unity. Every believer has the same faith. That's a common basis for unity. Every believer has the same baptism. That is a common basis for unity. What baptism? Obviously, it is only spirit baptism. Because there are many believers who do not have water baptism, who have not been baptized in water. So it is obviously spirit baptism, which is the basis for unity. So I suggest to you, from the Ephesians account, that it is implied that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit, and that took place at the moment of his conversion. Now, one last thing ought to be said in connection with this point, and it is this. Although it is explicitly taught, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, implicitly taught, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it is inferred from every chapter and every book of your New Testament. Because in the 11 occurrences, not once are you exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. It is never an exhortation. Believers are never urged to seek it. What do you infer from that? The inference, I think, is legitimate. It is that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Now, we will not confuse again the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. They are two distinct things. We are exhorted to be filled by the Spirit, not exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is something that is a continuous thing in the life of a believer. The baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all thing in the life of a believer. The filling of the Spirit is a present experience. The baptism of the Spirit is a past experience. Paul has said, we were baptized. And it is a past experience. The filling of the Spirit is the experience of only some believers. Some of us this morning are filled by the Spirit, and others of us are not filled by the Spirit. It is the experience of only some Christians. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. And if you are a believer, you have been baptized by the Spirit in view of the text that we have read. Now, the filling of the Spirit, you see, that controlling influence of the Holy Spirit leads us to communion with the Lord and victory and power in our spiritual lives. But what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit lead us to? And that is what we would like to conclude with in our study this morning. We have looked at the promise of Spirit baptism, the time of Spirit baptism, the extent of Spirit baptism. Now the fourth category will be the results, or the effects of Spirit baptism. What are they? I think that we can say that there is one basic effect, result of the baptism of the Spirit. And it comes from the secondary meaning of the word baptize. Many of you know that the primary meaning of the word is to immerse or to dip. But there is a secondary meaning. The secondary meaning of the word baptize is to be identified with or to be united to. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first couple of verses talk about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And it says that as they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses. And as the cloud came down and separated between the Egyptians and the Israelites, they were baptized unto Moses. Now, what does that mean? That is the secondary sense, or the secondary meaning of the word. Because the word baptize also means to be identified with, to be joined unto. For years, the children of Israel had been joined unto Egypt. and identified with Pharaoh. But as they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, the Red Sea and the pillar of the cloud broke that identification and identified them unto Moses and the leadership of Moses under God. Now that is the secondary meaning of the word baptize. It means to be joined to be identified with. And spirit baptism is an identification, just as water baptism is an identification. When one is baptized in water or by water, he or she is publicly identifying herself with Jesus Christ, saying, I believe in him. I am a follower of his. I have trusted him as my personal Savior. It is a public identification with Christ. Now, spirit baptism is also an identification. It effects a union, but it is a double union. The first aspect of the union is the believer, by the baptism of the Spirit, is united to the church. Now, that is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has been clearly teaching us. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now let me give you the argument that Paul has been giving us from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter. The problem in Corinth is this. They have difficulty properly esteeming their own spiritual gifts and the gifts of others. Some look at their spiritual gift and feel very inferior. Others look at their spiritual gift and feel very superior. Some look at the gift of one person and become very envious and jealous of him. Some look at the gift of another person and esteem him so highly that he is put on a pedestal. There is a problem in Corinth with properly esteeming spiritual gifts. So in order to correct that problem, in verses 4 through 11, Paul indoctrinates the Corinthian Christians. And that was what we expounded last time in our message. The indoctrination involves two principles. The principle, number one, was, in spite or although there was a great diversity of spiritual gifts, there is a unity in that diversity. There is a single source of the spiritual gifts, and there is a single purpose for all of those spiritual gifts. Now, the second principle was just the opposite. Although there is a unity, there is a great diversity of spiritual gifts in the church. Some are evangelists, some are pastor teachers, some are helpers, some are administrators, some have the gift of apostleship, some have the gift of prophecy, some with wisdom, some with knowledge. Although there is a unity, there is a great diversity. Now that is the doctrine that Paul has given. Now he proceeds and he tells us in verse 12, by way of an illustration, how this works. He gives us an example then, or an illustration in verse 12. And the illustration of his two principles comes from the human body. He, for example, says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now his illustration is very simple. As you look at me this morning, you recognize that I have one body. That's all I have. Getting very old, very weary, but I only have one body. But with that body, I have great diversity, many different members. I have thumbs and fingers and ears and eyes, and there's a great diversity of members in my body. And yet there is a unity in that diversity, so that they work together to fulfill the purposes that God has for my body. Now, Paul says, so also is Christ. He has one body. That one body is the church. In that church, there is a great diversity. Some Jews, some Gentiles. Some blacks, some whites. Some rich, some poor. Some intellectuals, some emotionals. Some pastor teachers, some evangelists. There's a great diversity of gifts. But there is a unity to that body. In spite of the diversity, there is a unity. And for the church to function, there must be a great diversity with unity, and there must be a great unity with that diversity. just as that is necessary for my body to function. So his illustration has been very helpful. Now the question is, but how does the diversity become a unity? How does it all fit together and work together? And Paul's answer is, it is the baptism of the Spirit. For, he says in verse 13, by one Spirit were we all, Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female, were we all baptized into one body. Do you see what he is saying, my friend? It is this, that you as an individual believer were united to the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, by the baptism of the Spirit. Now, make it very clear. There is no such thing in all of the Bible as ever joining the church. You will never join a church. You are joined to the church. And it is the baptism of the Spirit that joins you to the church. This has tremendous ramifications. Again, it reaffirms the fact that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Because if you have not been baptized by the Spirit, my friend, you're not part of the church. You're not part of the body of Jesus Christ. You are, through the baptism of the Spirit, identified with and united to the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So it is a tremendous doctrine. And the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God did that sovereign work of grace in your life and opened your heart and you received Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, at that moment, among the other 33 things that happened, God the Holy Spirit united you, identified you with the body of Jesus Christ. You became a member of the church. Now that has tremendous practical applications. And from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul will give us those applications. And we will begin our exposition of that in our study next week. This is where he develops all of the principles of body life. And you can see now how he has developed this. So we are going to start studying next Sunday the principles of body life. But they are developed on the basis of the diversity and unity, the illustration of the human body, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes every individual believer with his various personalities and gifts and unifies him into the one body of Jesus Christ. So that is one of the great effects of the baptism of the Spirit. It unifies believers with the body of Christ and with each other as members in that body. But there is a second aspect of union or identification. You see, the work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is his work, not only uniting you to the church, but also uniting you to Christ. That's why this is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible. And let me tell you a story that some of you have heard. Mr. Ironside stood on a sheep ranch in the Midwest a number of years ago. He spotted an ugly, straggling little lamb and said to the rancher it would have been an act of grace to kill that little lamb. The rancher sent his young fellow to fetch the ram or the lamb, and then explained to Dr. Ironside that as a sheep rancher, he had two main problems. When a lamb died, often the mother would die mourning the death of the lamb. When the mother died giving birth to the lamb was sure to die because no other mother would nurse that lamb. So he said, we've devised a solution. And this is our solution. We take the skin of a dead lamb and wrap it around an orphaned lamb. And then we bring that orphaned lamb in the skin of the dead lamb to the mother that lost a lamb. The mother smells the skin around the orphaned lamb, recognizes it as the skin of her own lamb, and accepts the orphaned lamb because that lamb is in the skin of her own lamb. God accepts you
only because he sees you in Jesus Christ. There is nothing, my Christian friend, there is nothing about you that makes you appealing and acceptable before God. In our own righteousnesses, we are condemned before him. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God is that he sees you in the Beloved, in his own Son. Now my question to you this morning is, how did you get there? How did you get in Christ? What was it that brought the righteousness of Christ and wrapped it around you? What was it that put you in Christ so that God in his grace could declare you righteous? So that God in his grace sees you as already glorified, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. What was it that put you in there? How did you ever get your place in Christ? It is the baptism of the Spirit. Now we do not have time to expound it, but Romans chapter 6 teaches that. The great teaching of the sixth chapter of Romans is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit unites the believer to Jesus Christ, so that when God sees that believer who has been united to Jesus Christ, he sees him as one who has died in Christ, who has been buried in Christ, and who has been raised again with Jesus Christ or in Christ to a new life, so that for that person who is in Christ, all things have passed away. All that he was in Adam, all that he was under the judgment of God, all his old history, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He is a child of God. And that was affected by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is because of our union with Christ that God can declare us righteous, justify us. It is because of our union with Christ that we can ever experience sanctification in our life. Victory, power, overcoming sin. It is because of our union with Christ that we are already glorified with an eternal salvation seated in the heavenlies in him. But our union with Christ was affected by the baptism of the Spirit. So you see, the moment that you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God, by his Holy Spirit, identified you with the church. You became a member of his church. And God, by his Holy Spirit, identified you to Jesus Christ. And you became in Christ. And that has changed God's view of you for time and all of eternity. So, my friend, this morning, I do not urge you to be baptized by the Spirit. If you are a believer in our Lord, I am convinced that the Bible clearly teaches that you have been baptized by the Spirit. So we will not urge you to seek the baptism of the Spirit, but we will, with every fiber of our being, and with all of the energy of God the Holy Spirit, and on the basis of the Word of God, we will urge you. We will exhort you. We will challenge you. We will call upon you to be filled by the Spirit. That is the kind of a believer that this world desperately needs. Men and women who are so controlled completely by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the other side of the coin to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you are controlled by the Holy Spirit this morning. Only to the degree that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life. The areas over which he is absolutely Lord are the areas into which the Holy Spirit has come and taken control. And I urge you this morning, my dear Christian friend, to be filled by the Spirit by giving absolute lordship to Jesus Christ in that one area of your life that you have been holding back from him this morning. So we urge you to be filled by the Spirit. And we would also urge, as we come to the close of our message, some of you, as God has been speaking to your heart, to believe in Jesus Christ. to recognize before Him that you are a guilty sinner, to thank Him in His grace for dying for your sin, and in the simplicity of faith, with the help that God gives, to simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, and this morning I accept you personally as my Savior. If you do that this morning, my friend, the moment you do it, the Spirit of God shall not only come into your life to dwell in you, but He shall unite you to the Church of Jesus Christ, and He shall unite you to Jesus Christ Himself, so that you shall be acceptable before God because you are in Him. May God help us to be filled by the Spirit and to receive Jesus Christ as He has been speaking to our hearts. Let's stand, shall we? And we'll have our closing prayer. Now, our Father, we ask that in the quietness of this moment, you will give enabling grace for men and women and young people and children to respond to the Word of God and to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.